My contact with the Dawn and her husband, Jamie, was through the seminar we did here in the spring called Jesus in the Quran. And honestly, when Rob had, we were planning it and getting it on the schedule, and when Rob came to staff meeting and he said, well, this is going to be something that all the staff is required to go, and my first thought was, goodness, I just don't feel at all called to minister to the Muslim population. I wonder why he's having all of us go. But, you know, just submitting. Boy, if I learned anything as a wife, it was to just learn how to submit under that authority. And I'm so thankful because it literally was, it changed my life. The things God has taught them through their experiences have just reveals a whole another way not only to share your faith, but how to pray. And I was so excited. 2 weeks ago, I was at a ball game, and there was a little Muslim girl sitting down the way, and I felt the stirring of the Spirit to get up and go talk to her. Before that conference, I would have never done that. I had a wonderful time with her, like an hour and a half of just delightful visiting with her. But so I'm not exactly sure which way Dawn is going to go tonight, but I know that she has a message from you, for you, from the Lord. She's just a little bit of her history. In 1989, she and Jamie were called into the ministry to the Muslims, and they spent time in Indonesia, Iraq, Jordan. I know part of her story will come out tonight. She's the mother of three sons, which right there, I'll tell you. She's got a lot to tell us. So let's just pray over Donna, and then we'll get started. God, we just have seen you in this place, Lord. This is your home, God. And we just pray that you'll sweep through here tonight, that you'll touch each heart, God. Lord, I just ask that not one woman would walk out of here the same, God, but that they would see you and hear you in a completely richer and deeper way, with a longing to walk in tune with you, God. So, Lord, as Donna comes up to share, Lord, we just pray that you would anoint her, that you would fill her, that you would bless her. And we just thank you that she's here to bless us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Wow, I'm just really honored that so many of you who don't know me would just come out. This is really, really amazing. And I just want to thank Calvary Chapel as we get started here. You know, I'm from the East Coast, from Virginia, and we've lived overseas the majority of our married life. We've been in Atlanta, Georgia, the last 3 years. This is another country from Atlanta, Georgia. Like, you guys don't have Chick-fil-A. That is just really sad. But it is just so beautiful in Oregon, and my husband and I took a walk this morning, and I cannot get over the blackberries just growing everywhere. Like, that is amazing to me. We don't have food growing like that in Atlanta. And we were walking on, we're staying with the Norlanders. What's the name of that road to the Starbucks? I don't know the name of the road. I couldn't understand you. But anyway, we're walking on this road, and it's a lot of traffic, and, oh, bike lanes. We don't have bike lanes in Atlanta, too. We were enjoying a place to walk on a main road. And I'm stopping, like, every five spaces and eating blackberries. And Sandra warned me, don't eat the ones at the bottom. You know why? The dogs, right. So I was seeing really big ones that are well-fertilized on the bottom, but she was like, don't eat the ones on the bottom. And then all these cars are going by, and I said, Jamie, everybody knows we're tourists because we're eating the blackberries. But I just, when we came yesterday and saw the amphitheater, somehow we didn't see that when we were here last spring. Everything was inside. And just to worship and hear a word from the Lord, just out, the view is so gorgeous, the flowers, everything. Just, I hope you guys never take it for granted. You have an amazing church. It's so well planned out, just the space, and just such a welcoming place for God. Just the host of heaven just want to be here. And so never take it for granted. It's awesome and it's beautiful. So let's get right into this. I want to ask you a question, and I want you to think about it through the next hour. And the question is, who are you? And I want you to think about it. You know, your parents gave you a name when you were born, but maybe that name doesn't have much meaning to you, or maybe it does, or maybe you had a nickname growing up and that was more meaningful or maybe even painful for you. And we need to pause and really ask God who we are. Ask ourselves, who are we? Because in the kingdom of God, once we become believers, we put our trust in Jesus Christ and all that he did on the cross to pay for our sins and his death and then his resurrection on the third day. He opened up the kingdom of God for us, the spiritual kingdom that we live in. That's his first words out of his mouth, Mark 1:15, after he's baptized and goes through the temptation. He says, the time is now. The kingdom is here. He says, change the way you think about everything and believe this new thing. And as Jesus stood there in the Jordan River about to be baptized, before many people knew who he was, John baptizes him, he comes up, and all of heaven opens up. And the voice of the Lord says, you know what it says, right? This is my son in whom I'm well pleased. God named him. He identified him. And in this kingdom of God that Jesus opened the way for us to live in, this place of forgiveness and love and mercy, grace, confidence, authority, power, the most crucial thing, it's like what a strand of DNA looks like. It's like that central part and then those two swirly things. If that central main part's the kingdom of God, those two swirly lines, one is your identity in the kingdom, and the other's your destiny. And sometimes we let our destiny, we may not call it our destiny, we might call it our role. I'm a student, I'm a wife, I'm a mother, I'm a sister, I'm a daughter. I work at an office, I work at HP. I just learned that too, that HP's big around here. I work at HP. You know, that's our role, and we somehow get our identity from our role, right? We get our identity. Well, I'm just a stay-at-home mom. Oh, I homeschool. And we get our identity from the role. But in reality, who should we get our identity from? We should get our identity from the Lord, right? In the kingdom. Who are we as citizens of this kingdom of God? And we don't often think about that. And then our identity as who we are as citizens of this kingdom should then define our role. And our role becomes more than a role. It becomes our destiny. So let's go back to Jesus. This is my son in whom I'm well pleased. Before he could start his ministry, he had to hear from God who he was. And everybody else needed to know about it too. And then he could move forward into his destiny, right? And this is our example. Jesus sees what the Father is doing and does it. He is the perfect reflection of the glory of God. He is God in human form, and this is our example. So if Jesus needed to hear his identity from God before he could do anything, that's pretty important for us, isn't it? We, in 2003, the Lord called us in kind of a dramatic way to Baghdad, Iraq, the shock and awe part of the war, if you remember back, where they did that big, horrible bombing for 3 weeks straight. It was in the spring. We went shortly after that. No, sounds crazy. One of our sons was a freshman in college. The other two were with us. One was in 8th grade, and one was in 11th grade. Let me tell you, war zone, teenage boys, dream world. Mom, look at me. Our security guard taught me to shoot an AK-47. okay, honey, put the gun down. Anyway, little teenage boy dream world. But we were living in Baghdad, Iraq, and part of what we were hired to do, we were working for an NGO, a non-government organization that was helping to revamp the education system because it was based on a lot of propaganda under Saddam Hussein. And they wanted it to be real and teach truth. And so we were doing that, and as part of that, we opened this big center for Iraqis to come and learn English and learn computers. Under Saddam, they weren't allowed to have the internet or cell phones or cars. Isn't that interesting? Or satellite TV. And so in 2003, you know, Saddam is toppled, and this is all brand new, and it's just, can you imagine? And just getting a cell phone and the internet and satellite TV all in the same day, how overwhelming that would be. And you know how you get those scams on the internet? You've just won $10,000, or you've just won an iPad. Call this number. Our students would come to us every day. Help me get this. I won this. I won that. And we're like, no. You go. You got a lot to learn here. Anyway, so we're there in 2003, and we're running this center, and we're teaching some classes, and we're teaching a class, it had about 40 students in it, and it was a six-week class. We were already 2 weeks into the class, and so registration was, like, closed and finished. And this young woman came one day right before the class started. Her name's Nidal, and she's like, Mr. Jamie, please, I must join your class. And Jamie's like, no, you know, I'm really sorry. The registration's already closed. We're 2 weeks into the class. You've missed too much. No, Mr. Jamie, please, I must join your class. I must. Please don't turn me away. Well, Jamie was teaching the class, but I would come. Iraqis are real funny. If you know any Arab people, they're all like this. They love their tea and their coffee. And like halfway through the class, we would serve it. We'd have tea break, mint tea, and serve everybody tea. And so I was always in the back making the tea. And our students were our main ministry. This is the people we got to know. So I would always come to try to get to know the women. So this girl, Nidal, is, please, Mr. Jamie, please let me join your class. And Jamie's like, you really can? I'm really sorry. The next one starts on such and such a date. No, I must join your class now. And he said, see my wife back there? That one, the American one? And she's like, yes, yes, he said. You can't join the class, but she'll be your private tutor. That gives you a little glimpse into what my life with Jamie is like. So he brings her back there and introduces her to me. And I get to know Nidal. The class met 3 times a week for 2 hours. And she would just come at the same time, and we would sit in the back. She was one of 8 children. She had 6 brothers. Her father was deceased, and she was from an extremely strict Muslim family. She wore the head covering, the hijab, and her brothers were very, very protective of her. If you know anything about Muslim culture, the woman carries the honor of the family, and her purity is very important to the family, that she not bring shame on them. So they're very, very protective of her. And they knew what time she went to the class and what time she was supposed to be home, and were always checking up on her. And sometimes as I got to know her over the weeks, I would see maybe on her wrist a bruise, or maybe on her face a bruise. And she would always, oh no, it's nothing, nothing, nothing. But I knew that there was violence in her home. And I was really worried about her, you know? And so I started to talk to her about it. You know, Muslim people are really easy to talk to. Don't be intimidated if they're wearing all black, if their hair's covered, their head's covered. That's just to protect their honor so that men don't look at them in a lustful way. And I started praying for her just at the beginning of every time we'd meet, that God would just open her mind, and that she would, to learn what she needed to learn, and that she would learn to trust him. And somehow that touched a place in her spirit. You know, when you pray with somebody, it just, something happens. There's like an emotional exchange, a spiritual exchange. And she started to really trust me. And it wasn't maybe just 3 weeks into the class, and she started to tell me things that were going on in her house and how hard it was. And you know, I was thinking about this identity question. Who is Nithal? Her word, her name means to struggle. Can you imagine naming your child that? To struggle. Here's your baby. To struggle. Hello, to struggle, you know? And it was almost like the enemy of our souls was using that like a prophetic word in her life, because her life was a big struggle. They were trying to force her into a marriage, an arranged marriage that she didn't want to be in. She really wanted to travel and see the world, and that's why she wanted to be in the English class. She felt like that was her ticket to freedom. And as I talked to her more and more, I realized that she had taken on this identity of shame, that she was ashamed to her family, that she was going to be ashamed to this husband in this arranged marriage. And it was just really, really heartbreaking to me. And so, I don't know if you guys know this, if Jamie said it yesterday, I'm Jewish and was raised very Jewish. And so, how did a nice Jewish girl from a nice little town in Virginia end up in a Muslim country, one of the, we called it the iron belly of Islam, not just any old Muslim country, but ended up in Baghdad sharing Jesus with a Muslim? Kind of ironic, isn't it? So I wanted to tell you a little bit about us and how we got into that. I grew up in a very Jewish home. My parents are first generation Americans. Both sets of my grandparents escaped the horrors of the Holocaust and came to America from Russia, Eastern Europe, Lithuania, that area. And grew up in a very Jewish home. I don't know if you have any Jewish friends, or maybe even some Jewish people are here tonight, came as a guest. But I went to Hebrew school, had a bat mitzvah, just the whole thing. Hanukkah, Passover, Rosh Hashanah, just the whole bit. Never pork, never crossed my lips. And so when I got to high school, that was a really strong identity for me. But you know what? It was a bit embarrassing. I went to a big public school. There weren't many Jewish kids in my school or my neighborhood. And I had a real tight circle of Jewish friends, but they didn't go to my school. And I experienced some anti-Semitism and always felt like my nose was too big and my skin was too dark and, you know, that kind of thing. And just really wasn't really proud to be Jewish. And alongside of that, Jews don't really teach much about devotion to God or about a personal God, but it's more about following the traditions of Judaism. Anybody seen Fiddler on the Roof? You know, they sing that song, tradition, tradition. I mean, that's exactly, their God is tradition. And a lot of the motivation to adhere to all the regulations and traditions of Judaism is guilt, especially in this time period of history because of the Holocaust. You know, your relatives all died in the Holocaust, and you have this great privilege of being free to practice Judaism and be Jewish, and you better do it because they died for you. That's a little twisted, right? But it's a lot of manipulation by guilt. And so I grew up with this. I get to high school, and it's kind of meaningless to me. Anybody, when we're all that age, or maybe if you're that age now, you know, you're just looking, you just want people to like you, you want to fit into a group. And I just had a really hard time with that and was really insecure. And later, as I thought back on it, I realized it was this question of identity. Who am I? Why was I born into this family? I come from a loving, stable family, thank God. But it was like, why was I born into this family? And why do they always make me feel guilty? And what am I supposed to be when I grow up? And I want to change the world. I grew up in that post-Vietnam War era where everybody wanted to change the world. And like, who am I and how am I going to do this? And always felt like I didn't fit in. I didn't make the cheerleading squad, so I'm not going to be one of them. And I don't really like to study, so I'm not going to be one of them. And I'm not real athletic, so I'm not going to be one of them, you know? And it was always like trying to find this group to fit in. And I just, who am I? I didn't know who I was. And took all these insecurities and went off to college. And when I was at college, I met someone who shared the gospel with me for the very first time. And it's kind of shocking to me, actually, because I'm from Virginia and a part of Virginia that's considered the South, capital of the Confederacy during the Civil War. And there's church on every corner and, you know, the Bible Belt. And I had never heard the gospel. I had never heard the gospel. I thought everybody that wasn't Jewish was a Christian, unless you were like Hindu or Buddhist. But that there's Jews and there's Gentiles, and all the Gentiles are Christians. So in my mind, Hitler was a Christian, Stalin was a Christian, all these evil, wicked historical people were Christians, all my neighbors were Christians. I didn't really know what it meant to be a Christian. And I thought born again were some of these like really creepy people you saw on TV at these faith healing. I'm really into healing, believe me, but like falling on the ground and blowing on people and screaming. And so, you know, I didn't want to have anything to do with that. And why would I? I'm chosen, remember? So I meet these two guys, and they start sharing the gospel with me for the first time. And their little spiel was just this little canned presentation. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Okay, that sounded kind of interesting. But you are sinful and separated from God. And you need Jesus or you're going to die and go to hell. And it made me so mad because how dare you say me, I'm Jewish and we are chosen and we don't need this Jesus crutch to get us through life. I didn't know what they were talking about. But how dare you say I'm a sinner? How dare you call me sinful? So fortunately, they had the good sense to know, okay, she's Jewish. Let's figure out another way to do this. They were with Campus Crusade and like super aggressive about evangelism and wouldn't let me get away. And fortunately, had also wisdom from the Holy Spirit. And they went right into the Old Testament and started talking about things like Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 and all the prophecies in the Old Testament that were fulfilled in the New Testament. And something happened in me. Something clicked. Something resonated with my spirit. It was called the Holy Spirit. And I knew when I left there that this was the truth. I thought I was the only Jew in the history of the universe to ever consider Jesus being the Messiah, which I learned later was not true. But I knew it was true. It took me about a year before I came to believe. But about a year later, I totally put my trust in Jesus as the Messiah. And it was really dramatic for me. Now, that person that shared the gospel with me the first time was actually Jamie. So he would call it evangelism dating, that his whole goal, it was his roommate he was with. He said that first night when I walked out, he told his roommate, that's the girl I'm going to marry. We can't stop on this. We got to figure out a way to get her in. So we got married about four years after that. And Jamie, his whole life, had wanted to be a police officer. When he was in eighth grade, he saw the movie Serpico. For some of you that are my age and older, you might remember that. Al Pacino is this New York City cop that, like, stops corruption. And just, it was a real calling of God in his life. And that's all he ever wanted to be. He was very goal-oriented. And so we got married. I was a teacher. He was a policeman. We lived up in the Washington, D.C. area. And we were strong believers and involved in a really great church and walked with the Lord. And we were just sort of living the American dream. You know, we both had good jobs. And after a couple years, we started having babies and bought a house. And Jamie's on this career track. And things were good. But sometimes at night, I would be like, in the middle of the night, nursing the baby, like, is this it? You know, we're just going to live in this house forever, and Jamie's just going to go to work every day. And parts of me were really fulfilled, especially in motherhood, and I loved being married to Jamie, but parts of me were like, is this it? Do you know what I mean? There just seemed like there was more. And then after 5 years, Jamie was offered a job, I'm not supposed to say it, but with the CIA. And it changed everything for us because here was they had watched him as a cop and said, we want to know how you do what you do. Here was his answer. Well, I lead the bad guys to Christ and then they tell me all the secrets and become my best informants. And they said, we don't like that, but we see the fruit of it. It's working, so we'll take it. And then their job description for Jamie was to infiltrate. Now, this was in the 80s, so Islam, terrorism wasn't really around yet. But they knew it was coming. And they said, your job description is to infiltrate radical Muslim groups and pacify them. And they wanted us to move to the Middle East. And he said yes immediately, and I said, no way. I was this pregnant with our number two child, and number one child could barely walk. And I was terrified. I said, if the bad guys want the secrets, they're going to, you'll die with the secrets. They're not going to kidnap you and torture you. This is what you'll give up the secret for, pointing to the belly. And so we decided to go away and pray about it. And like any good couple, we went away. We went to the beach for a week, and we talked about everything but that thing. It was the big elephant in the room. And a girlfriend of mine had given me a book to read while we were at the beach. And one day Jamie says, did you bring anything to read? I don't have anything to read. And it was Elizabeth Elliot's book, Through Gates of Splendor. If you haven't read it, you should read it. About the five men that were martyred in Ecuador in the 1950s, trying to reach a Stone Age tribe. And it's about her husband, Jim Elliot. And Jamie read the book, couldn't put it down. I didn't know why it was so enthralling to him. I hadn't read it yet. And in that book, there's this quote, and Jim Elliot says, "Soon this life shall pass, only things done for Christ will last." And God used that to radically change the course of our life. I then read the book, was struck with the same thing, and the Lord really spoke to us in a personal way. And you're willing to, especially for Jamie, to give up your life in America, to live far away from the grandparents, to take your family overseas. Why would you do it for the CIA? Why would you do it basically for money and prestige? And then he really sensed from God, the Lord speaking to his heart, saying, "I have a job description for you too. It's to infiltrate radical Muslim groups and pacify them with the gospel." And so 2 years later, we found ourselves on this little island of Lombok, Indonesia. He quit all the job, told the CIA no. We went off to seminary, and then there we are with a 5-year-old, a 3-year-old, and a 10-month-old, all boys, on this island of 2.5 million fanatical Sasak, was the people group, Sasak Muslims. And it was a crazy time. I can't tell you. It was a crazy time. But we got there, and everything that we had learned about how to share our faith with Muslims didn't work. We came from a really great Bible church that had a lot of good training. Then we went to seminary and got more training, and we got there, and none of it worked. And that's what the whole JIQ seminar is about. So when we come back next year, you'll have to go to JIQ, and we'll tell you more about that, the Jesus in the Quran seminar. But it was a really hard time because we went in, man, all those great promises from God. The fields are white under harvest. He's going to do more than we can ask or imagine. And we got there, and my husband got arrested. People spit at us. Immigration was chasing us out of the country. I would walk down the street, and people would spit at me. I mean, it was really, really hard. We had opened our home to this great young woman who became my absolute best friend. Then she just learned a little too much about us, turned us into immigration, just totally betrayed us. It was really, really hard. And we left there feeling inadequate, unworthy, not good enough. Does this really work? And we were falling into an identity. We hadn't thought too much about what our identity is. Remember, that's our question of the night. Who are you? What's your name? Prior to that, we hadn't thought too much about it. And you know what else we hadn't thought much about? That we live in this amazing kingdom of God with Jesus as the king. And we are sons and daughters. We're princes and princesses. And we have all this authority afforded to us because of his position and our position in him. But we hadn't really been trained that way. We were saved and going to heaven, and you experience hard stuff in life, but once you get to heaven, it'll all go away. And I don't really think that's the message of the Gospels. If you read, that is not really Jesus' message. To believe is a strong message, and that you're going to heaven is a huge part of that message, but it's not the only part of that message. You know, when Jesus teaches the disciples to pray, he says, "Your will be done on your hallowed be your name, your kingdom come." Remember, Jesus brings the kingdom, Mark 1:15. "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." In heaven, is there sickness? In heaven, is there sorrow and tears? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But we never really thought about that. Our message was that you need Jesus or you're going to hell, and just all the pain and sorrow we feel now will work out when we get to heaven. And so we left there very defeated. We left because immigration was literally chasing us out of the country. And it was really hard. And we came back to the States for a couple years. We had no idea what we were doing or who we were. We were really lost. And we didn't have any money. We had gotten rid of everything, thinking we'd live in Lombok forever. And we were living in somebody's basement. We didn't have any windows in the bedrooms. That's no big deal, but that's really hard. Every night to go to bed, and there's no windows in your bedroom. Anyway, and then we had an opportunity to go back to another part of Indonesia. And when we got there, we met this group of missionaries who kept talking about the kingdom of God and life in the kingdom of God, and hearing God speak and listen. And all of us are sometimes plagued with lie-based thinking because we have an enemy to our souls, right? And what's his name? Satan, but he's the great deceiver. He's the father of lies. Jesus is the truth, the way and the truth and the life. And we just, you know, we knew some of these verses, but they were really into it. And they were having amazing ministry among Muslims. And their message was this message of the kingdom of God, not just you need to get saved and go to heaven. But you can live life now in the kingdom and everything can be different. Jesus wants to change the way you think about everything and believe this new thing. And I heard about this lady there who was leading Muslim women to faith actually through dreams and visions. Well, that was really radical for me. Our church background was really conservative. And it was a little creepy, but I had met some of these women, and they were really true believers. And they loved Jesus passionately. And, you know, I just realized, like, something's missing here. Something's missing. So I went up to this woman. Her name was Judy. She's older than I am. She'd been on the field about 15 or 20 years, and we had been on the field, like, 6 or 7. And I just said, Judy, I heard that, you know, you're really doing this. You're leading these Muslim women to faith, and they're having these visions of Jesus, and they're embracing him, and it's just radically changing their lives. And teach me how to do it, right? Older women teach the younger. Titus woman, right? I'm like, I didn't say that, but that's what I was thinking. And I'm like, will you teach me how to do this? And you know what? She looked right at me, and she said, no. I'm like, wait, Titus woman, older woman. And it like, I couldn't understand her. I'm like, what? She's like, no, I won't teach you how to do it. And she looked at me, and this is what she said. Donna, you can't give away what you don't have. Whoa, that was a defining moment in my life. I realized that there was something missing, that I didn't have something. I want you to look just for a second if you have a Bible. If not, I'll read it at Ephesians chapter 3, starting at verse 20. Now, I like to use this kind of expanded Greek version of the Bible called the Amplified because it like gives you the real word, so it's a little bit wordy. But if you look at that, starting at verse 20, Ephesians chapter 3, I'm sorry, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14 through 21. But starting at verse 14, Paul's praying for the Ephesians, and he says, for this reason, I bow my knee before the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Who are you? What's your name? Right there, Paul's saying, you have an identity. Maybe you have one identity that comes from your parents or from your experiences or from a bullying older brother or from a teacher that didn't like you or from angry Muslim people that tried to arrest you. And we take on these identities of shame or inadequate or unworthy deep in our heart. We don't like to talk about it. We like to shove it away. We don't like to think about it. And Paul's praying right here. You are named by God. You are named by God. And then he says that may he grant you, verse 16, out of the rich treasury of his glory to be strengthened and reinforced with mighty power in your inner being. your innermost being and personality where the Holy Spirit indwells. That's what it says in this version. And you know, when she said that to me, you can't give away what you don't have, I started realizing that there's something missing. This goes on to say that may you be rooted and grounded in love. Do you see that? Verse 17. You know, I was rooted and grounded in fear that this is not going to work. Fear that everything I based my life on didn't really work. I was rooted and grounded in a sense of unworthiness that I better do this, and I got to have something to write in the prayer letter, and I got to have something to talk about to the Sunday school class when we go home to the supporting churches. And it was this sense of, I got to get them to like me and approve of me. And I was acting out of this unworthiness. I was rooted and grounded in unworthiness. And then here's the one that was the most poignant for me. Was even after all the training and all the years so far on the field, I didn't really know how to talk to a Muslim. And I would meet these Muslim women, and we would talk about shopping and having babies and recipes and culture differences and movies we'd all seen. The Bodyguard was the big movie back then. Movies we had all seen. And I just couldn't figure out how to drop the Jesus bomb. You know, because I was afraid she'd reject me. In reality, who's she rejecting if she rejects it? Yeah, not me. But I was afraid, I was fearful, and that made me feel inadequate. I don't know what I'm doing. I don't know how to do this. Now, I never really voiced that, and I was really good at rationalizing it all away and having this great chatterbox defense mechanism of talking about a lot of things and trying to work spiritual stuff in. But I realized I was operating, I was rooted and grounded in a sense of inadequacy. And so that lady Judy said, you know, Donna, I won't teach you. You can't give away what you don't have. She said, but I'll pray with you. And I'll teach you in prayer how to experience God in a new way. God's not something you just know about. He's not just somebody you read about. We have to know God. He's experiential, right? Did Moses read about God in a book? No, he met him at the burning bush. You know, did Hannah read about God in a book? No, he caused her to be pregnant when she was barren. And she said, I'll help you pray and experience God in a new way. And you'll naturally know how to pray with Muslim women so that they can experience that. You know, you can have read every book written on how to ride a bike, but until you get on that bike and ride it, you don't know how to ride a bike. And you can't really help somebody else learn how to ride a bike because you have to feel it. You have to use all your senses. You have to be willing to fall, right? I had read all the books, but I hadn't gotten on the bike. And so Judy started praying with me, and I did. I started experiencing God in a new way. And you know what I realized? That these feelings of unworthiness, of inadequacy, of not good enough, this was not coming from God. This was coming from the father of lies. I call it lie-based thinking. I was operating out of this lie-based thinking. The enemy comes to kill, steal, and destroy, it tells us in Scripture. And if you look at Ephesians chapter 6, if you have your Bible, we'll just go there for a second, just flip over. Starting at verse 10, this is that great passage on the whole armor of God. But if you look there, it says, in conclusion, starting at verse 10, chapter 6, be strong in the Lord. Draw your strength from him, which he provides boundlessly. And then it says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to successfully stand firm against all the strategies and deceits of the evil one, of the devil. Now, I'm not going to take the time. I did something here. I'm not going to take the time to go through the whole passage. But if you read through this whole passage, Paul tells us to stand firm against the strategies of the evil one 4 times. If you've done any kind of Bible study, any Beth Moore or Kay Arthur or community Bible study, you know, if you read it once, it's important. But if it's twice in the same passage, it's really important. 3 times, like, you need to memorize this and live it. This is 4 times he tells us, stand firm against the schemes of the evil one, one version says. Now, that word scheme means method, strategy, will. Method, strategy, will. All of us want to know God's will for our life, don't we? What's God's will for my life? What's God's will for my kids? What's God's will for me? Should we move? Should we not move? Should we take this job? Should we not take the job? Are we supposed to live overseas and be on the field? And we want to know that will. Who should I marry? What school should I go to? You know, it doesn't tell you in the Bible what school to go to. It does not say the name of your husband in the Bible. Wouldn't it be easy if it did? The enemy has a will also, and we never think about the enemy's will. I'm going to tell you what it is right now, and it does tell you in the Bible what it is. His will is for you to harbor unforgiveness in your heart. His will is for you to not know how to biblically confess sin and receive God's forgiveness. And what I want to talk about tonight, his will is for you to not know your identity. He doesn't want you to know what God thinks of you and what God calls you. I'm not talking about just the names in the Bible. There's so many beautiful names in the Bible. 2 Peter 2:9, we're holy, we're chosen, we're priestesses of the living God. I love that. We're daughters of the King, it says in the Psalms. We're children of God. But the enemy doesn't want you to be able to experience God's identity for you, to sit down and ask him, who am I? What do you call me? Who do you say that I am? And hear that special spiritual identity that he calls you. That's the strategy of the enemy of your life, of the enemy in your life. He doesn't want you to know who you are in Christ, because if you don't know your identity, how can you live out your destiny, right? So in my life at the time, the identity were robbed from me, and I was living in this false identity of inadequacy, of worthlessness, and living out of that. Now, I want to show you where this comes from. This is really interesting, and I don't know if you've ever studied it before or not, but let's turn to Genesis chapter 3. And I just want to give you a biblical example of how the enemy works to do this. You know that saying, the oldest trick in the book? Well, this is where it comes from. We're gonna find it out right now. I'm going to start in chapter 3, verse 1. Well, before I start reading it, in chapter 2, God gives everything in the Garden of Eden. He gives Adam and Eve authority over every living thing in the garden, everything creeping on the earth, it says. And he commanded them to eat of everything except not of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, of blessing and calamity. You shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So God doesn't say anything about looking at it, touching it, just don't eat from it, right? And remember, that word death, that means separation. It means you will become separated from me when you eat of it, because you'll know evil, and God doesn't know evil. So, chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle and crafty than any of the living creatures which the Lord God had made. Remember, they had authority over all the living creatures. And Satan comes to the woman and says, now listen to this. This is how it is in this expanded Hebrew. In the Old Testament, it's Hebrew. In the New Testament, it's Greek. He says, can it really be that God has said, you shall not eat from every tree of the garden? Can it really be that God has said this? I want you to just think about that for a minute. Can it really be that your mother said not to do that? Can it really be that your father has said such and such and such and such? When you hear that, what does it make you feel immediately? Come on. Doubt, right. Right away, you start feeling doubt. Well, wait a minute. What did God say? And the way Satan words it, can it really be that God has said this? Like, how dare God? How dare God be that way to you? Like, he's tempting her. He can't make her believe anything. She has free will. He's tempting her with this attack on God's character. How could God be like this? And so he's attacking God's character, and the temptation for her is to doubt every good thing she's ever known. She's only known the goodness of God and a oneness with God to this point. Can it really be that God has said this? And so the woman makes mistake number one. She talks back to the devil. And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit from the trees of the garden, except the fruit from the tree which is in the middle of the garden. God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." She doubts. She engages with the enemy. She starts talking back to the enemy. And then she adds to the word of God. She doesn't remember the word of the Lord to her. Ladies, Eve did not read the words of God in a book. She heard the words of God. When we read words in a book, it's good. It's intellectual knowledge that gives us human wisdom. But what does the Bible say? Only wisdom. When you only have wisdom, what does it do? Wisdom puffs us up. Intellectual knowledge leads to human wisdom. We need our brains. We need human wisdom. But experiential knowledge leads to life transformation. And the combination of the two is the most powerful force on the earth in the kingdom of God, where we understand forgiveness in the blood of Jesus. So she doubts God. She talks to the enemy. She adds to the word. She doesn't remember the personal experiential word of the Lord to her. Verse 4, "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You shall not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing the difference between good and evil and blessing and calamity.'" Now just think about that for a minute. In the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. Can't you just imagine Eve going, "Yeah, why can't I have that?" But listen, whose image was she created in? She was already like God. He was tempting her to go after something that she already possessed. Do you understand that? She already owned it. And he was tempting her to believe she didn't have it, and she needed to act independently from God and go out and get it. What's that called? When we act independently from God and go out on our own to get something. Come on, somebody be brave and say it. Rebellion, pride. It is. It's rebellion, and that's from a prideful spirit when we act independently from God. I don't know if I can keep remembering the list. So she doubts. She engages with the enemy. She adds to the word of God. Poor Eve. I wish we could bless her. She doesn't remember the word of the Lord to her. And now she's feeling like she has to go after something she already has. Satan is crafty. He says right there, the serpent was more subtle and crafty than any living creature. Okay, so verse 6, "And when the woman saw that the tree was good and suitable and pleasant for food, that it was delightful to look at, and the tree was to be desired in order to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she gave some also to her husband, and he ate." I want to give you a new definition of the word sin. We usually think of sin as a behavior. Lying, cheating, stealing, shoplifting, abusing, substance abuse, using drugs, drinking, smoking, sex outside of marriage. We usually think of it as like an action, a behavior. In the Greek, that word sin means to miss the mark. It comes from an archery term about a bullseye, and we miss the bullseye. But you know what? A lot happened to Eve before she manifested the behavior of eating the fruit, didn't it? First, she doubted who God was. She doubted the very character of God. She had wrong belief about God that led her to wrong belief about herself. I better go out and get this on my own because I don't already have it. Do you see that? Wrong belief about God. God's not going to give it to me. God doesn't want me to have it for some reason. So I better go out and get it on my own. Wrong belief about God that leads to wrong belief about herself that then leads to wrong behavior. Isn't that interesting? We tend to focus on the behavior, but it comes at the very way back. Why do we do the behavior? Why do we overeat? Why do we undereat? Why do we have sex before marriage? Why do we do all kinds of things that we do? And we, the scheme of the enemy in all of our lives is this: God, I'm so sorry I smoked a cigarette today. I really want to quit smoking. I'm so sorry. Please forgive me. And we don't feel success. Sometimes we do. I'm not saying never, and I'm not, God works any way he wants to work, but these are just principles that I've found to be true in Scripture. We don't step back, and we're not taught to look at why are we addicted to nicotine? When did that start? Why did we start smoking in the first place? And I'm just using that as a random example. But where did that start? What made me pick up that first cigarette and smoke it, and then pick up that second and say, I like this? What was going on in my life? Where was I not believing God? You know, honestly, for me in high school, I wanted to be cool. Remember, I didn't know who I was. And the cool people all smoked. I wasn't planning on telling you all that. So sin is a wrong belief about God that leads to wrong belief about ourselves, typically acting in pride, which is not thinking you're great. It's acting independently from God. Then that leads to wrong behavior. So let's keep looking at what happened to Eve. Verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves apron-like garments. Okay. How do we feel when we're naked and somebody sees us? What's the feeling we get? Shame. This is the first time shame enters the picture. There's been no shame. They've been naked all along, and they didn't even know it. They probably enjoyed it. And suddenly, they feel shame. This is where shame entered the world. Verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. Think back to when you were children, and you are grabbing a cookie out of the cookie jar when no one's in the kitchen, right before dinner, and you hear your mom coming. What do you go and do? Why do you hide? How do you feel? Guilty. This is where guilt enters the world. It's never been there before. They've never been guilty. Can you imagine? They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees in the garden. Verse 9. But the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, Adam, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you walking in the garden, and I was afraid. This is the first time fear enters the world. I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? That's what God said. Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded that you should not eat? And the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit from the tree and I ate it. So blame enters the world as well too. So we have these three things: shame, guilt, and fear. Every person in this room struggles with that. Oldest trick in the book. The enemy comes, he tempts Eve to believe something that's not true about God, which makes her believe something that's not true about herself, which causes her to act out in wrong behavior, wrong belief that leads to wrong behavior. As a result, shame, guilt, and fear. And I find it interesting in, I can't find it right now. But where the Lord says to Adam and Eve, he says, who told you that? It's one of those verses right there. Who told you that? In my own life, who told you that you were inadequate? Who told you that you were unworthy? Who told you that you have to smoke to be cool, to be liked? Who's telling you that? This is the scheme of the enemy in our life to rob us of our identity so that we can never live out our destiny in the kingdom, and we give up and say, oh, well, it'll be okay when I get to heaven. What kind of message is that to a lost world? I feel inadequate. I don't know what to say to lead Muslims to Christ, because that's how I was feeling. Now, I don't know why Eve, this is a big puzzle to me. I don't know why Eve, at the very beginning there, when Satan says, can it really be that God has said? She had this free access to God, right? Sin hadn't entered the world. Why didn't she just say, hey, God, what do you want me to know about that, what he just said? What do you want me to know about what he just said? That's pretty much when we think of Jesus in the wilderness being tempted, that's what he did. When the enemy was tempting him, he just straight truth right from the Bible. She didn't have the scriptures yet, but she could have just said, God, what do you want me to know about that? He's telling me that you're withholding something good from me. What do you want me to know about that? And that sounds really simple, doesn't it? But hear that question? What do you want me to know about that? Nine words. What do you want me to know about that? That prayer changed my life. Because when I started praying with this woman, Judy, in our second term in Indonesia, she asked me that question. She said, Donna, deep down inside, in that place where you don't want to tell anybody because you're the great missionary in the Muslim country, because you don't want to tell anybody, what's just one thing? There may be more than one, but what's one thing that you just wish would go away? That nagging negative emotion, that nagging negative thought about yourself that you wish would just go away. This is the scheme of the enemy in your life. And this is how it starts. Eve is such a great example of how it starts. This wrong belief. And I told her it was this inadequacy feeling. And she said, I want you just to think about it for a minute and ask God when you started believing you were inadequate. We're not born feeling we're inadequate. When do we start feeling inadequate? And as soon as she said it, I remembered something that I hadn't thought about in like 30 years. My brother always telling me I was stupid and ugly. I have a great relationship with him now, but when we were little, he just dominated me. He just bullied me. He was 2 years older than me. Anybody relate to this? Have a sibling? Just sibling rivalry and just constantly being told I was stupid and ugly. And I have great parents, but you know what? They were just like, oh, Donna, don't be so sensitive. He's just playing. He's just teasing. Just get over it. You know, you hear it enough, you start believing it. And when you start believing it, you start living it. And it started way back then. And you know, I want you to really listen to me. It was so simple. That lady, Judy, prayed with me, and this is what she said. Lord, in that memory of Donna's brother bullying her, the enemy tempted her to believe that she was stupid and ugly. We reject that in the name of Jesus. She didn't know how to talk to you back then. But you're everywhere all the time. You're not in the past. You're not in the future. You're ever present all the time. What did you want her to know? You tell us you're always with us. You never fail us or forsake us. She didn't know how to hear your voice, but she can hear it now. She wants to hear it now. What do you want her to know about that lie that she's stupid and ugly? And you know, I just suddenly had this memory as she said that of being in line in kindergarten, and I felt stupid and ugly because of what I was wearing. And suddenly I remembered, as soon as she prayed that prayer, these ladies looking at me, older, you know, grown-ups, saying, she's the cutest one. Look how precious she is. And I heard Jesus say to me, that's what I wanted you to know, that you're the most precious one. You're the cutest one. You are precious to me. And you know, people can tell us that all day long. Your husband can tell you you're beautiful all day long. But when you hear it from the Lord, it's that light that dispels darkness. Where there's light, no darkness can dwell. It was the first time I really had an experience of God really speaking to me. And that stupid and ugly thing, that inadequate thing, just poof, gone, disappeared. It bugged me my whole life. I didn't know why. I didn't know where it started. If Eve could have just looked at God and said, "What do you want me to know about that?" Rejecting the lie, receiving the truth. That's what the whole Christian life is about. That's the great exchange that happened on the cross for us. Rejection of the lie of death. Jesus conquered death to bring us life. Are we still going to live over here in death of, "Oh, I'm just supposed to feel inadequate the rest of my life. It's just my cross to bear"? No, my cross to bear is get on that cross and say, "I die to how I cope with my inadequacy. God, what do you want me to know?" Do you understand that? In Isaiah 43:1, the prophet tells us the words of the Lord. He says, "I have chosen you, O Jacob. I have formed you, O Israel." Notice the name change. Then he says, "I have called you by name so you will know that you are mine." Do we really believe that God is alive and experiential and speaks to his people, speaks to his children? My life dramatically changed after that year in Indonesia as that lady and other older women mentored me and prayed with me, and I came into freedom from these lies. I was no longer rooted and grounded in inadequacy. I received my name, Ephesians 3:14, and have received different names in different life situations since then. I know that my name comes from God, not my mother, not my brother, not a mean boss, not an abusive relative. But it comes from God. And I know that he wants me to be rooted and grounded in his love, not in fear, not in doubt, like this Genesis 3. It goes on, if you read the rest of that passage in Ephesians to the end of the chapter 3, 14 through 21, that's where he says, "I want you to know how deep and wide and long and tall is the love of God for you, that he wants to do more than you can even ask or imagine." We're worthy to receive that. When God looks at us, he sees the worthiness of Christ in us. He wants to do more than we can ask or imagine. So I'm back in Baghdad, and I'm with Nidal from the beginning, Nidal's story, and she's starting to really trust me. And I went through a really hard time in Baghdad. It was stressful living in a war and hearing bombs all the time and trying to figure out if your area was next. And we experienced some real trauma there, but it was also the most amazing year of ministry we've ever had. We've never been around people that were so hungry to hear the truth because they had been lied to by an evil dictator and an evil regime for 35 years. They really wanted to know truth, and it was easy to share with people. It was easy to lay hand on a person and say, "What does God want you to know about that? What does God want you to know about the awful things that happened to your family? What does God want you to know about healing your body?" And we just saw God do amazing things. But with Nidal, she was really distraught. And I was going through a difficult time. I was really stressed out. We had a lot of responsibilities with this English center. I had these two high school age kids. We were trying to homeschool on the internet, which that did not work for us. And we were training. We had a team of a lot of young people. We're training them and hearing how to hear from God. We're training them in the Jesus and the Quran principles of ministry. And one day I just stayed home and I was just, "God, I can't do it anymore." And I was just stressed out, tired, hated everything, hated everybody. Anybody relate to that at all? And I just stayed home and just had a really good quiet time, which I never had time to do. And had a really great worship time, and I was just sitting on my bed praying, And I read that passage in the Gospels. It's in Mark. I can't remember exactly where, but you know where Jesus, the disciples are shooing the children away, and the disciples, and Jesus says, "Bring the children to me." And then it says he laid his hands on them and blessed them. I was just like, "Lord, I want to know your blessing in my life, and I don't feel it right now." And I just had this image of Jesus coming to me. It was just real simple. I just closed my eyes and prayed that prayer of him coming to me. And I used to have to wear the head cover, the hijab, for security reasons. And he like wrapped the hijab on me. And he was, "This is a sign of my blessing on you. Don't ever forget it. Don't hate that you wear it because it's hot. You don't like the way you look in it. It's a sign of my blessing to you." And it just radically, it was radical for me. And so I prayed through all these stressed out feelings I was feeling, didn't biblically confess them to the Lord. Not just, "I'm sorry, I'm stressed out," but, "God, I'm stressed out because I don't believe you're going to do anything and I have to do it all on my own." That's real confession. "God, what do you want me to know about that? I receive your forgiveness." That's real repentance. Biblical repentance. And so just had an amazing day. Went back to work the next day just really refreshed and had decided to cut out this, and this, and to just slow down. And if I wasn't absolutely needed, I wasn't going to be there, because I was slipping back into that old identity of inadequacy and unworthy, and I got to do it all on my own to make it happen. And I rejected all that. God reminded me of who I was, and I just slowed way down. So that day, I meet Nidal. It's her day to come, and she comes in, and she always carried this like messenger bag, book bag, and she pulls this book out that day, and she says, "Mrs. Donna." And you know, in the 3 or 4 weeks leading up to that, just God help me just know how to share Jesus with her, and hadn't had that opportunity yet. And that day, after that experience with the Lord, that worship day, she says, "Mrs. Donna, someone gave my brother this book 10 years ago, and I've tried to read it, and I don't understand it. Will you help me?" Do you know what it was? It was a Bible. It was a comic book Bible, like from the Jesus movie. I was like, "Nidal, let me pray about that for a little while." But you see, when I gave up and stopped trying to make it happen on my own, it happened. That didn't happen the day before. That happened after I gave it up. I died on the cross to the way I was coping, to the way I was trying to do it. "Okay, Jesus, you just do it." So I restarted studying the book of Luke. She started coming to my house, and we started studying through the book of Luke. And every time we would read a passage that would just strike her, I would just put my hand on her and say, "God, what do you want her to know about that?" Because if God would answer me when I say that, wouldn't he answer her? "Cry to me," the word says in the Psalms, "and I will show you the wonder of my great love." If someone really seeking that doesn't know the truth asks for the truth, isn't Jesus, he is the truth, won't he show up? And I wasn't afraid to put my hand on her and ask her that question, because I knew how to ride the bike. I experientially knew how to ride the bike, and I knew I could teach it to her. That's sharing your faith, girls. Sharing your faith is not a 5-minute canned presentation of the gospel. It's living it with somebody, sharing what you believe with them until they believe. I believed it, and I knew God was going to reveal it to her. He revealed it to me. So we get to that part, not very far into Luke, where where Mary has Jesus, and it talks about, I think it's, I wrote the verse, Luke 2:19, where the Magi come. And it says, you know this verse, we all love this verse, "And Mary treasured all these things in her heart." Now remember, my friend Nidal was struggling with shame, feeling like she was nothing as she was beaten by her family and being forced into an arranged marriage. "Something must be wrong with me," were her feelings and her identity from the enemy. So we read that passage, and she gets these big, beautiful brown eyes, and she gets these big tears well up in her eye, and we're sitting on the sofa in I still can't believe I lived in Baghdad, but there we are in Baghdad, Iraq, sitting on my sofa, and she's looking at me, and she looks up, and Mary treasured these things in her heart, and she's crying, And I said, "Why are you crying?" She goes, "I don't know. Just something about that verse makes me cry." So what did I do? Did I try to explain it to her? Human wisdom, right? I didn't try to explain it to her. Couldn't God just explain it to her way better? I don't know what she's feeling. I don't know what's making her cry. Put my hand on her. "Lord, what do you want me all to know about that verse that Mary treasured all these things in her heart?" She starts weeping, but she's smiling. I can tell it's a good cry, you know? And after a minute, I'm like, "What are you sensing?" And this is what she says. "God wants me to treasure Jesus in my heart because I am his treasure." Is that just awesome? Anyway, ooh, I'm going to start crying. Anyway, so I just, as we leave here tonight, I just want all of you, as we go, I know we're going outside now and we're going to have a worship time. I want you to ask yourself that question. What have I let the enemy call me? What lie am I believing about my identity that's robbing you of your destiny? You know, do you want to be a student who feels unworthy and inadequate all the time and is always trying to prove how smart you are? Your destiny right now may still be a student, but do you want to be free of that and know that God has given you everything you need for life and godliness, and that if you ask him for wisdom, he'll give it, and experience that freedom and joy of being a student because that's your destiny for now? We can say the same thing about motherhood or whatever occupation you have. And so as we go out to the worship time, I want you just to pray about that during the worship. Lord, what have I let the enemy name me? How have I let him rob me of being the reflection of the glory of God by believing that I'm unworthy or shameful? Or, you know, depression just runs in my family. My mom was depressed and I'm depressed and it's just how it is. No. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There's no depression in heaven. That's not his will for you on this earth. Ask God, what is it? And then just ask him, have the courage. "God, what's your name for me? I reject this name of stupid and ugly. What do you call me?" Remember the 9 words that changed my life. What do you want me to know about that? You know, Eve, in the Bible, we tend to think of her, if you hadn't sat and listened through all this, and I just did a little word association game, and I said, Eve, you would say, first sinner, maybe you would say that. Some of you would say it. But you know, the word Eve in the Hebrew means mother of all living. That was God's intended identity for her, mother of all living. And the enemy really wanted to rob her of that, and she's known as a sinner. I just bless Eve. She went through a lot for us, but it was because of that that ushered in Jesus, right? Anyway, so as we go, that's just what I hope you will pray about, just asking the Lord, who am I? What have I let the enemy call me? What have I let the enemy name me? Just because I didn't know. We don't hear about these things too much, do we? We're not taught about them too much. These deeper mysteries of the word. You know, the Bible says we're stewards of the mysteries of God. This is a mystery. And we're stewards of it. We take care of it. So just ask him. And then, Lord, I reject that. I reject that negative name. What do you want me to know about it? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for each woman in here, each woman that may listen to this on the internet. And God, we just bless your holy name. And Lord, I ask that you would just have a personal, fresh encounter with everyone in here tonight as they come to worship. As we go outside, smell those flowers, the just feast of the eyes and the color. And this under the stars, just such a treat for me. And Lord, I just ask that we would just experience you in a fresh way, whether you want to speak to us through a word or just through a feeling. A lot of times, God speaks through all our senses. So Lord, maybe it's just a feeling you want us to have, or a sense of something, or an image of something. And just as it comes to us, Lord, that we would just keep asking you. You never get tired of that question. Lord, what do you want me to know? What do you want me to know about that feeling? What else do you want me to know? And that we would just, as you pursue us, that we would just have the boldness to receive what it is that you want us to know. Receive it deeply into our spirits. And so, Lord, I commit each lady to you. I ask for your protection over each of them from the evil one, that you would make them savvy to his scheme in their life, and that they would stand firm against it, that they would reject it and receive truth from you. And Lord, I just submit each woman in here, even the men outside, those listening on the internet, just to the lordship of Jesus Christ, to the covering of his blood over each one, how he covers us and rescues us from death. And Lord, we don't come into this. We don't desire this to have some warm, fuzzy feeling. God, we just want to know you. We want to not know about you. We want to know you. We want to be changed by you. We want to be transformed into the image of Christ. And we do all this, God, for the sake of your name, for the honor of your name, for the glory of your name. For it's in that holy name that we do pray. Amen.
So I really want you guys to pray about whether God would have you to purchase. There's going to be available a CD of the teachings that Donna and Jamie have done on listening prayer. And there'll even be I can't remember what you call it, but where you can download a packet, a workbook. What's that called? Yeah, manual. I'll have a few copies of the manual down there. So that will be after, while you're getting dessert, that'll be after the worship time. Now, just so we don't get in trouble, could you just zip right on down there real quietly? And thank you. Let's just thank the Lord for Donna and the message he's given her again. Oh, also, you can be a prayer on their prayer. Get their letter if you want to be a part of that. There'll be cards available down there.